When I think about a long walk, I'm taken back to New Year's Eve, 1969. I had become a follower of Christ the previous October after attending a Billy Graham crusade in Anaheim. And I had come up to Pasadena with some Christian friends to attend a huge Christian concert that was being held in the convention center. And after the concert, I decided to walk along the parade route and witness to people who were spending the night and had nothing better to do there. And this was something that, as a young Christian, I did regularly. I just went out witnessing a lot. And, you know, I was a fairly wild-looking guy. I had long hair and a really long beard. And so I fit right in with some of the people that were along the street. And I spent all night walking up and down the parade route, witnessing the people of Christ's love. I had tracts I was passing out, and I tried to engage people in conversation. And I ended up doing that all night and through the whole parade in the morning. And as the parade began to wind down, I started thinking that, yeah, I probably should find my friends I came with so I could get a ride back home. And I didn't really, you know, calculate how difficult it might be to find three people amidst a million that were along the parade route there. And so I began to kind of search in earnest and, you know, continued walking up and down the parade route, and I couldn't find them. And before long, the crowd began to disperse. Everybody was leaving. And I was there by myself after having walked all night and all morning. I was beginning to calculate how long it would take me to walk back to Whittier by myself. And lo and behold, as I was walking, and I was exhausted. I hadn't eaten anything. I didn't have any money in my pocket for some reason. Well, no, I know why I didn't. I didn't have any money. But I was in bad shape. And all of a sudden, this car was going by, and these people yell at me. And I look over in the car, and it's three friends of mine, old friends from Long Beach, where I grew up. And I'd actually run into them on the parade route and witnessed to them. And they thought I was completely crazy. But they saw me and they yelled at me, so I yelled back and they pulled over and I hopped in their car and they gave me a ride home. And that was probably the longest walk I've ever had. Well, as we said in our opening, we're going to look at Jesus taking a walk. And that walk happens to be on the Sea of Galilee. And it's interesting because when we talk about walking with Jesus, he might end up on the sea sometime. And what does it mean to truly walk with him where he goes? And that's what we want to focus on this morning. Now, we're continuing our study in the Gospel of John. And much of John's Gospel does not follow the chronology of Christ's ministry. John leaves out much of Jesus' Galilean ministry, and he includes a whole lot more of his Judean ministry that the other three gospel writers don't include. And there are very few accounts that all four gospel writers include in their gospel. One of the accounts that all four gospel writers include is the passage of the feeding of the 5,000 that Mike spoke on last week. All four gospel writers include that. This was the greatest and most public miracle that Jesus performed to this point, and it made a profound impression upon all the people there. And it really sets the context for our passage this morning. If we look at the last couple of verses from last week, this is the response to the feeding of the 5,000. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet," not just a prophet, but the prophet who is come into the world, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to a mountain by himself. As a result of the feeding of the 5,000 plus, and it only counted the men back in those days, so there were a lot more than 5,000 individuals. They wanted to make him king. They wanted to make Jesus king. Now, I rarely say anything that is political, and I don't intend to have political implications even now. But the reality is, if someone rises up that will feed everybody for free, we will make him king. We're just like them. Now, today is Palm Sunday, which celebrates the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem Now, Jerome was sharing with me before in our coffee time about a PBS special that was shown this last week about Jesus. Did anybody see that? See, I told you, probably nobody saw it. But there, the whole way they portrayed the triumphal entry and all the other things was from a secular humanistic point of view. They didn't believe that it really happened on Palm Sunday. They don't believe the miracles happened, all that kind of stuff. But it really did happen, and that's what today represents. And this was essentially the entrance of the king into Jerusalem. And it directly led to his arrest and ultimate crucifixion. Now, the feeding of the 5,000 took place long before the eventual triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so it was much too early in Jesus' ministry for something like the triumphal entry to take place. It was too early for them to make him king. They'll make him king at the triumphal entry. And within a few days, he was dead. And a few days later, had risen from the grave. So that's why he withdrew. It wasn't the right time yet. And of course, that brings us to our account today, which is the account of Jesus walking on the water. Now, we often think about our walk with Christ, but we don't often think about where Christ walks. Where is that going to take me if I'm walking with him? Believe it or not, we can gain some important insights into our own walk with Christ through studying this morning the passages on Jesus walking on the water. And what we want to learn is what does this have to say and what does it mean about our walk with Jesus? And so let's bow for prayer once again as we get into God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it's 100% reliable. We thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit that he might be our teacher. And Lord, to that end, we ask that he would fill us, that we might learn from your Word this morning. That which you desire each of us to know. In Christ's name, amen. So I think the first thing that we learn about this is that walking with Jesus means that sometimes we will face fierce storms in life. One of the problems that many Christians have today is that they have packaged God in a really nice, good-looking, adorable package that makes them feel good. And this flies in the face of who God really is. Now, looking at John 16 through 18, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because of a strong wind was blowing. Now, it's interesting here because Luke's gospel does not include anything about this, the walking on the water, this particular storm, or anything. John's account of the three gospel writers that do include it is the briefest and leaves out much of the detail. Mark's account gives a lot more detail, but completely leaves out the part where Peter walked on the water. And the most logical reason why Mark left that out is it's commonly believed that Mark, who was a young boy at the time that Jesus was around, relied upon the Apostle Peter for much of what he included in his gospel. And for whatever reason, Peter didn't want to include him walking on the water. Perhaps he was embarrassed or self-conscious, but if we really want to get the full picture of what took place here, we have to go to Matthew's gospel. And so this parallels John. Here's what Matthew says about this same few verses. Immediately, he, and this is talking about Jesus, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. This is interesting here because on the surface, this may seem counterintuitive that Jesus would send his disciples out to the sea where a storm was going to brew. It would have made sense for Jesus to leave his disciples to work the crowd. I mean, here was this tremendous miracle that he had done in feeding the 5,000. These people were ripe for further ministry, and his disciples could have really accomplished a lot in people's lives to follow up that great miracle. But the crowd had been dangerously fueled with messianic fervor, and it was more prudent to leave. So the wording here makes it very clear that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. This is a very strong expression in the Greek that it's written in. It indicates urgency and pressure. Jesus wasn't messing around. He literally forced his disciples to get into the boat and start for the other side. You know, it's kind of like trying to get your kids to go to bed when they're playing and having a good time. Or trying to get your grandchildren to go to bed when their parents have already gone to bed, but they're having a good time. So keep in mind that Jesus didn't just suggest they go. He didn't give them an option to go. He made them go. And it's likely that he was there giving the boat a shove as they pulled offshore. And after they departed, he dismissed the crowd, and then he went to a secluded place to pray to his Father. And while Jesus was spending time in communion with his Father, the disciples began to struggle. Notice verse 23 again. When evening came, and we learned before it was already dark when they left, so it was even further along. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. The Sea of Galilee was notorious for very sudden and violent storms that would erupt on it. It's surrounded by mountains on one side and a plain on another, and I guess the atmospheric conditions are just perfect for these kinds of storms to rise up. And they were out there in danger of sinking, and they were struggling just to manage the oars. They were being driven off course to the point where they may have been even going the opposite direction that they intended to. Now, these were seasoned fishermen, many of them. At least four of Jesus' disciples were lifelong fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. From a human point of view, they could have handled any situation. And yet there came to a point where even their expertise failed to handle the situation, and they were in trouble. You know, there are two kinds of ways to sail into the storms of life. One is, like Jonah did, to flee God's will, to be disobedient to what God has said, like Jonah. And if you remember the story, he got into the boat to go the opposite direction of where God wanted him to go, and a storm came up, and he was tossed overboard and swallowed in the belly of a great fish. That's one way to sail into the storms of life. The other way is just what happened here. To do exactly what God wants you to do. You're being obedient, and yet you come into a fierce storm in your life. So this shows us that there are times when following God and His leading in our lives results in a difficult storm. And you know, I feel sorry for Christians who somehow have this idea that if you're following the Lord, it's all blue skies and green lights. That is just a shallow understanding of who God is. And what the Christian life is. And what it means to follow Christ. This episode shows us just the opposite of that. It also teaches us that just in a nick of time, Jesus will come and rescue us. Now, some of you may be thinking this way. Well, if following Jesus, if walking with Jesus means that I might have to experience fierce storms, why would I want to walk with Jesus? Well, the choice is to walk according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. You're either going to walk with Jesus and face occasional fierce storms, or you're going to walk in your own strength, by your own wisdom, by your own flesh, and you're going to experience even worse storms. So God sometimes sends us into a storm. That's a good lesson for us to learn. A second thing that we see in this passage is that walking with Jesus means that sometimes we experience things that don't fit with our concept of God. In other words, we might miss God in our lives because He's not doing what we think He should do. Picking up back in John, in verses 19 and 20, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But He said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Now, Matthew's account is much more graphic. Look at Matthew. "And in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It's a ghost!' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart. It is I.'" So there were the disciples battling the gale, wondering if they would make it to shore. The storm was literally raging. The waves were immense. The spray was coming into their faces. The mast was probably beginning to crack. Water was coming over the side of the boat. The disciples probably were wondering, has the Lord forgotten us? Or even, does the Lord know where we are and the trouble we're in? But Jesus had not forgotten. About 7 or 8 hours after he sent them off, he comes to the rescue. He's finished his prayer time up in the mountains, and he probably walks down the mountain to the same point where he shoved off the small boat with his 12 disciples. And then he begins to walk across the water, taking the same path that that ship took. And this is an incredibly encouraging aspect of this whole story, because we talk about walking with Jesus, but Jesus walks where we went too. He took the same path that they took to get to them. Now, the fourth watch means that it was somewhere between 3 in the morning and 6 a.m. The end of a long, long night. And when they see Jesus coming towards them, naturally, they think it's a ghost. Now, this cracks me up. I mean, think about this. Had they seen other ghosts walking on the water when they were out fishing in the past? Was that a common experience for them? Was Jesus totally unrecognizable? Were they just scared senseless so that their powers of reason completely left them? I don't know. But they thought it was a ghost. And so Jesus assures them, "Take heart, it is I." He identifies himself. Jesus approaches them with kindness and understanding. He doesn't berate them for thinking he was a ghost, or for thinking that he had abandoned them, or for thinking they were lost or doomed. He approaches them with kindness and understanding, and he assures them of his identity and alleviates their fears. You know, before our family moved to Europe to begin a ministry behind the Iron Curtain, I had read a number of books written by people who worked in closed countries, and specifically behind the Iron Curtain. And in these books, many of them testified of the miraculous provision of God in those kind of environments. And I read God's Smuggler by a guy named Brother Andrew, and he had a whole ministry of smuggling Bibles behind the Iron Curtain, and he gave account after account how, as he put it, the Holy Spirit just closed the eyes of the border guards as they were searching the big van he was in and didn't come across his Bibles. After arriving in Europe, I met other missionaries who did things like Bible smuggling and things like that. And they all had similar testimonies of how God miraculously enabled them to carry on that ministry. But it wasn't until a miraculous intervention by God in my own ministry took place that it dawned on me that God really did this stuff. I wasn't smuggling something into Romania. I was smuggling something out of Romania. It was a letter that a Christian I had met there wanted to mail. It was out to go outside of Romania. There was no chance of that letter getting out of Romania if he mailed it there, because they looked at everything. And so he gave it to me, and I said I'd take it out for him. And when I hit the Romanian-Hungarian border, that's when the guards come in. And they always tried to intimidate you, and it was fairly easy to do. But this particular time, a guy came in, and he you know, he went through everything I had. I mean, threw all my clothes out of my bag, and I had some magazines and books and different things. And he went through each one of those, and until he got to the book where I had slipped in this guy's letter. And he picked up the book, and he set it down on the pile of books he'd already done. And he didn't. It was the only thing I had that he didn't look in. And I realized, as I was standing there, wide-eyed, I was in shock. I didn't really expect God to do that. But he did, in spite of my lack of faith. And the whole way back to Vienna, where we lived, I pondered that. I pondered that. And that, yeah, I knew God did that for other people, but I didn't really think he would do that for me. My concept of God, at least in relationship to how he worked in and through me, it didn't include that at that time. It did after that. But the thought comes in, and I think it's an important one. How might you and I be limiting what God does in our lives because we don't expect him to do certain things? We don't expect him to really provide for us, so we take on that responsibility completely ourselves. We don't think he can heal relationships, so we just kind of don't have anything to do with people we have broken relationships with. Whatever it might be, are we limiting God in our lives because of our concept of what he could do in our lives? Well, we learn from this that Jesus did something these disciples didn't have a concept of, walking on the water. So they thought it was a ghost. They learned differently from this episode. And then finally, we see that walking with Jesus means that sometimes we must step out of our comfort zones. And this is exactly what Peter had to do. Now, John ends up the whole account by this. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. That's the end of the story as far as John's account goes. But wait, there's a lot more that happened, and we go to Matthew to see what happened. And Peter answered him. This is after he said, "Take courage, it is I." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Now, it's interesting because Peter says, if it's really you, if you're not a ghost just saying it's you, if it's really you, again, not the paramount of faith at this point, he says, command me to come to you. Now, this is good. This is good. Peter says, command me, order me to come to you. Not just, hey, let me come to you. This looks like a cool thing to do. But command me. He wanted it to be within Christ's will. And he says, command me to come to you. Not just go out and do my own thing, but let me come and do your thing with you. Now remember, this is Peter. Peter, he's the big mouth of the group. He's the impetuous one. He's the one who's always leaping before he looks. This is Peter. He's got a history. Now, I will say that leaping before you look is better wisdom than looking so long you never leap. But this is Peter. So Peter got out of the boat and he was actually walking on the water. He was out there. He was out there with Jesus. I mean, can you imagine? And he was doing fine. I can imagine the look on his face, and he must have been strutting a little bit as he was out on the water and he was out there with Jesus. Can you even begin to imagine how cool that was? It had to be fantastic. But then it all came to an abrupt end, as we pick it up in Matthew. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Well, Peter got to a point where he looked at his surroundings, which many took his eyes off Jesus. Now, it's very interesting here because it says, when he saw the wind. You can't see the wind. I mean, you can call the wind Mariah, but you can't see the wind. You can only see the effects of the wind, right? So you can see, if you're out in the sea, you can see the waves blowing and the spray coming off and all of the things that the wind is doing. And that represents our circumstances. Peter taking his eyes off the Lord, and as it says here, seeing the wind, is akin to us taking our eyes off the Lord and focusing on our circumstances. And what happened to Peter will happen to us when we do that. Beginning to sink. He began to sink as soon as he took his eyes off the Lord and started focusing on his circumstances, he began to sink. Now, here's where he makes a good move. He says, "Lord, save me." That's always a good thing to do when you start sinking. "Lord, save me." I've cried that prayer before. And I'm sure many of you have as well. Now I wonder, you know, I think about things that aren't in the Bible sometimes. And one of the things I think about is, well, what about the other 11 guys that are in the boat? I mean, didn't any of them want to go out and walk on the water? There's no account anywhere of any of the other disciples saying anything about walking on the water. In my own mind, I kind of think they might have ragged on Peter later because he sank. You know, yeah, you failed, Peter. But, you know, Peter could have said, "Well, yeah, I sank, but you'll never know how it was walking on the water with Jesus because I did that." You know, it wasn't because those 11 hadn't seen the same miracles that Peter had seen. It wasn't because Peter had more faith than they did. It was probably because they were still scared and afraid to fail. The fear of failure is crippling to Christians as well as anybody else. It's debilitating to have a fear of failing. Too many people concentrate on not failing rather than walking where Jesus is walking. It's kind of like a lot of Christians want to just sort of tiptoe to the grave so they don't stumble too much. Those Christians have misread Matthew 25:21, and they think it says Jesus greets us with, "Well done, my good and failureless servant." It's not what it says. It says faithful servant. Failure is not final at all. And to not step out and walk where Jesus is walking because of a fear of failure is really a tragedy. You know, people even build monuments to failure. One of those monuments is, I tried that, it didn't work. So I'll never try that again. I wish I had done that. That's another one. Or I can't change. Now, what do you see God doing outside of your boat? And the boat represents your comfort zone. Okay? What do you see God doing outside of your boat? Do you see Him changing lives and drawing people to Himself? Do you see Him transforming people and communities with the gospel? Do you see Him healing broken relationships? Do you see Him building His church? If you don't see those things, I'll tell you exactly why you don't. You're hunkered down on the bottom of your boat, and you can't see outside of it. I mean, you are so buried in your comfort zone, you can't even see what God is doing in the world today. You're so wrapped up and insulated in your personal comfort zone, you cannot see outside of it. But if we're going to walk with Jesus, there's times where we have to get out of the boat. We have to get out of our comfort zones. And so what is God saying to us today? I've got a few questions. That's not the first one. Okay, there we go. What are examples of storms you have faced in your walk with Jesus? Now, perhaps you really prayed and God led you into a new job, but after a few months, you lost that job. And you're in worse shape than you were before you took it. Perhaps in walking with Jesus, He led you to witness to a co-worker or a neighbor, and it didn't turn out so well. Person thinks you're crazy. Or maybe in walking with Jesus, you decided to start giving to His work only to have your car break down with an expensive repair. Those are storms when we're following Him. Or a second question. How have you limited God by your view of Him? When you hear of a ministry opportunity, do you automatically think, well, God couldn't use me in that ministry? Or when something is too big for you to handle yourself, do you give up because you can't see God coming in alongside of you and intervening? And then the third question, where is God telling you to step out of your comfort zone? Maybe for some, getting involved in a life group is stepping out of their comfort zone big time. Maybe for others, sharing Christ with a coworker or a neighbor is stepping outside of your comfort zone. Maybe for others, beginning to tithe to the Lord is stepping outside of your comfort zone. Maybe serving in some ministry is stepping outside of your comfort zone. But if you're going to walk with Jesus, there's times where you have to step out of your comfort zone because He's walking far away from your comfort zone. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to speak to you about any of these things that He desires. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the Christian life is truly a walk, and it's a walk with Christ. We don't want to get ahead of You, Lord, and we don't want to get behind You, but we want to walk with You. And that means that at times we're going to walk in places we never envisioned we would go. But Lord, may we be open to that. May we keep our eyes firmly planted on You. And Lord, in any way that You're speaking to us this morning, may we implore you to help us to follow through with that, that we might truly be changed and transformed. Thank you for walking with us. And Lord, thank you for sometimes carrying us when we need that too. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.